sure. So the book of Ephesians, please, and chapter number 2, and we'll start off this new chapter, beginning at verse number 1 of Ephesians chapter 2, which says, "And you has he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or our way of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and has raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." Let's just ask for God's help again, shall we? Our Father, we do just pause as we read these tremendous words of the great work of God in the life of the believer, in taking us from what we once were to bringing us to what it is our God desires us to be in Christ. And we pray, Father, that thou would speak to our hearts this evening. We thank thee, our Father, for the clarity of the Word of God. So many passages that just present black and white, right and wrong, good and evil, Satan and Christ. And we find that tremendous contrast here in these verses. So help us, our Father, to see thee with clarity where we are, and help us, our Father, to see with clarity where we can be or where we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that if we have never come to faith in Christ, that this afternoon, this evening, that indeed would be a time when that step would be taken. And for each of us, our Father, who know him, we do pray that thou would encourage our hearts. And we pray, Father, that thou would speak to us as we ask our Father for that help in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Ephesians chapter 2, these opening verses, verses 1 to 10 of this great epistle, presents, as I mentioned in prayer, a tremendous contrast. You know, sometimes, of course, in the Bible, we have these great periods of black and white, of light and darkness, of good and evil, and there's just no ambiguity about it. John's pretty good at that. He's pretty famous for that, for it being a very black and white issue. And so here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, I can't think of any more dramatic a contrast in the Christian life between being dead and being alive. And that's a contrast that the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, is presenting to us. That for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, we were dead. And we're going to think about that, hopefully in a little bit of detail. Verse number 1, that's what we were. That's pretty clear cut, isn't it? But when we come to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, take that step of faith, look at where we're brought to. Verse 5 of Ephesians 2, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. We're brought to being alive. In fact, the contrasts run right the way through those verses. You could just half those verses, draw a little line if you like. Verse 4 would be your line, and everything before is what we once were, before we came to faith in Christ, and everything after verse 4 is what we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if we have ever come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to see this wonderful contrast. Maybe if you just drop your eyes to that, to these verses, if you have it before you, let me just illustrate what I mean. And we'll maybe come to it in detail on another evening. But look at what we were. Verse 1 of Ephesians 2. We were dead. And then as you come into verse 5, what we now are, we are made alive. So life and death. In verse number 1 of Ephesians chapter 2, we were dead in trespasses and sins. But if you look at verse number 10, God has prepared for his people good works. God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So we move from trespasses and sins and rebellion to God. All of those laws, remember those laws that Moses brought down from the mountain? We might get to that in a minute or two. But remember those 10 commandments that came down from the mountain? And we've often observed, haven't we? You didn't have to wait long for them to be broken, tragically. He broke them before the people because he realized they'd already broken them even before they were delivered to him. And so that was our condition, dead in those broken laws and sins, but now as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, good works, verse number 10, that we should walk in them. Of course, before we're saved, verse 2, we walked according to the course of this world. Lots of ways of translating that. Some people say the fashion of this world. Well, possibly. Well, the fashion of this world tends to suggest something a little bit superficial, you know, a little bit passing and transient. Maybe a better way of thinking about it would be the culture of this world. Maybe not so much the world at its worst, but the world at its very best. Everything that this world has to offer us, that's how we walk. We really conform to the culture of this world. What's according to the culture of this world? Verse number 2. But look at what we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you come down again to verse number 10, that we should walk in them. So we're now walking in these good works according to logic. Even our walk's different. So we used to be dead, now we're alive. Our walk is different. And our works are different. And again, if you come into verse 2 of Ephesians chapter number 2, we walked according to the course of this world. That's where we used to be, in this world. But you come to the end, where are you now? You're in heaven. Well, that's a bit of a contrast as well, isn't it? We were dead and now we're alive. We were in trespasses and sins, now we're in good works. We were on earth, and now in verse number 6, we're in heaven. And, well, sadly, tragically, in verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 2, did you notice, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now works in the children of disobedience. So before we came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we were part of that system in which Satan not only pulled the strings of the system, but he actually was influencing individuals. He was in those people in the world. But my, there's something far better for you and I now. If you notice there in verse 6 of Ephesians 2, we are seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So Satan was in us, but now we are in Christ. Another fantastic, tremendous contrast in our place and position there in these verses. And there are others that we might get to in the future. Well, what a contrast. Let me just remind you that as part and parcel of our little outline of the Ephesian letter, that we have arrived at that section here in Ephesians chapter number 2, you remember, that parallels part of that journey that you can trace through Exodus into Joshua. Remember that we saw, if you just took that little template that was the journey of the nation of Israel under Moses and ultimately under Joshua, and you took that little template from Exodus, Exodus to the Promised Land, and you took that and you placed it over Ephesians, you could see that our journey is very much like their journey. It's a journey that begins with redemption in Ephesians chapter number 1. You'll read all about that in Ephesians 1. Just as their journey began with redemption in Exodus 12, under the Passover lamb. And here in Ephesians chapter number 2, we move to that great section on sanctification. We're leaving the world behind us. We're leaving that great power or authority, that wicked king, that wicked Pharaoh, in a sense, behind us. That's where we are there in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. We once walked according to the course of this world. We're leaving the world behind us according to the prince of the power of the air. We're leaving the dictator of the world behind us, just like the nation of Israel, in picture form, left Pharaoh and Egypt behind them. And then do you remember, moving on from Exodus chapter 12, do you remember perhaps what one of the next great events? If you fast forward just a couple of chapters to Exodus chapter 19 and Exodus chapter 20, you can trace Moses going up the mountain. And so in these next few verses, verses 5 to 10, that's where you and I are going to go. Actually, we're going to go higher than the mountain. We're going to go into heaven. This is this great section of sanctification, emphasizing the fact that we're leaving the world behind us, just as the nation of Israel did. And we're going up the mountain, or up into the heavenlies, if you like, into a relationship with Christ. Leaving the world behind us. That's interesting, isn't it? You know, God was very, very clear with the nation of Israel. really clear that they were leaving Egypt behind. It wasn't only the blood of the Lamb, and it wasn't only the 10 plagues, and it wasn't only the death of the firstborn that emphasized that their time was up and they were coming out. It wasn't only those demands before Pharaoh. But you remember that physically, materially, as they exited Egypt, they had this great barrier in front of them, the Red Sea. And they were trapped with the Egyptian armies behind and the Red Sea in front. And they panicked. You can read the story there in Exodus chapter 12. And God opened up that Red Sea and they passed through. And the armies of Egypt were engulfed by the waters as they closed up on top of them. It was almost as if that even after all of those great events in Egypt saying, well, you're coming out and you're my people, God in a sense closes the door behind them just to make a point of it. Strange, isn't it? That for some reason, as you work through those books of Moses, that at times they had this hankering to go back. Remember that? At times they had this hypothesis, this idea, this proposition that maybe they could go back to Egypt. I mean, the food was better there, for example. What a bad reason to go back to Egypt. The food was better in Egypt. Maybe they could go back to Egypt. And yet, That hypothesis, that idea, was based upon a total delusion. They could not go back. The way was closed. The Red Sea waters had shut. The way back was not possible. They could not go back. And even if they thought of some way round about that Red Sea, do we really think that Egypt had any time for the nation of Israel? The nation of Israel that was responsible for killing every firstborn son in Egypt. Do you think so? The nation of Israel that were responsible for drowning the Egyptian army. Really? Listen, Egypt and Pharaoh didn't want them and didn't like them and didn't need them. And God had shut the door. There was no way back. And sometimes, you see, at times in the Christian life, sometimes there can come in that little idea, that little hypothesis that maybe we could go back to what we once were. Maybe we could be at home again in this old world. But listen, that idea is based upon a total delusion. There is no way back for the child of God. And anyway, this world hates you. It doesn't want you. It doesn't like you. It doesn't need you. And God has shut the way. And so this contrast that we have here is a contrast that perhaps is very much like that contrast you have in Exodus chapters 12 and 13. And then, of course, in those next few verses, verses 5 to 10 of Ephesians, you remember that we're heading up the mountain. Interesting, by the way, pointed out to me not that long ago, that as you head out into Exodus 19 and 20, and you head up the mountain, where you have the presence of God. And you remember the picture, Mount Sinai. And there's Moses, he heads up the mountain. And the cloud comes down. The presence of God is there in Mount Sinai. And you just flick over to Exodus 24, you'll find that Moses takes three men with him. Remember? Three men, you read about them, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. And there he is, he's heading up the mountain to hear the word of God, and the cloud comes down upon him. Very interesting, that picture, isn't it? So you'll find it again in Matthew's Gospel. You'll find it in the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew highlights it as the Lord Jesus Christ ascends up the mountain and the cloud comes down. And there he's going to take three men up with him. Not of course, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, of course, but Peter, James and John. And so Matthew, in a sense, in the Gospels, we're presented with one greater than Moses. We're presented with one that's going to give us something far greater than the law of Moses. We're presented with the Son of God. Now, here then in Ephesians chapter 2, we have this tremendous contrast then of what we once were. And if you like, the waters of the Red Sea have just closed behind us, because this is what we once were. Let's have a look at this then. Verse number 1, please, of Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened. Now, if you're using the Authorised Version, as I'm using the Authorised Version, you will notice something there, just highlight it in the passing. Sometimes in the Authorised Version, most of us are aware, you'll find the normal text, and then you'll find something in italics. And italics means that the words have been added. Not that they're deliberately trying to mispresent scripture in any way, but just for our convenience, just for clarity. And so those words, hath he quickened, aren't actually in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2. They're taken actually from verse number 5. They're just there to give us the sense of what that sentence means, because part of it, in a sense, is missing, or at least part of it, you have to wait till verse 5. So just for clarity, it's there. But that little phrase, hath he quickened, isn't actually in verse number 1. But we'll read it anyway, and we just appreciate that as we're reading it. And you has he made alive, or quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, that's a very interesting verse. Dead in trespasses and sins. It is a verse which helps us to understand one of the great mysteries of the opening verses of the book of Genesis. One of those verses that I have at times scratched my head about, and maybe you have as well. And it's also a verse back in Genesis 2, I'll just take you back to it, Genesis 2:17 it is. It's a verse that at times has attracted the attention of the unbelieving mind, of the atheist and the scoffer. It's a verse that perhaps you and I are familiar with, especially as we hear the gospel being preached. But if you go back to Genesis chapter number 2, there's a verse there that seems a bit difficult in its setting. It's the promise that God makes to Adam. Do you remember that he's placed in the Garden of Eden? And Adam isn't given 10 laws. He's just given the one. But that's enough, I'm afraid, sadly, for us as human beings. That's enough. One's enough to break, and so he breaks it. But there is this promise attached to disobedience. Let me read it, Genesis 2:17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Now, it's interesting. Nice and clear, isn't it? The day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Now, of course, the sceptic and the cynic and the scoffer and the atheist has come to a verse like that and they've said, well, listen, we've got a problem here, haven't we? Because it's not true. It's obviously not true. God has said, the day you'll eat thereof, you shall surely die. But if you flick forward a couple of chapters, you'll find that Adam has another 930 years to go. So come on, what is it? What, is the Bible unreliable? Does God say one thing and do another? Or is there some kind of battle between law and grace? Is there a kind of conflict? So what's going on here? God doesn't keep his word, does he? Well, here's an interesting thing. When you come to Ephesians chapter number 2, God says that we were dead in trespasses and sins. In other words, so far as God is concerned, that word there that you have in Genesis 2:17 was actually fulfilled, as it is said, it is fulfilled. Now, the solution, of course, to the problem of Genesis 2:17, which seems to indicate that death would immediately ensue, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. That seems to be what it means, doesn't it? Immediately you will die. The solution to that problem, of course, is a fairly simple one. Genesis 2:17 is a bad translation. And if you notice there, at the end of verse 17, you have one die. Just death is mentioned once. The day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. But if you were able to read that verse in the Hebrew, which I'm not, I'm relying on others, you would find that death appears twice in that verse. Only translated once in English, but in the Hebrew, death appears twice in two different tenses. And so you could translate it like this, that the day you eat thereof, dying, you will die. In other words, God says, not only will death be the outcome or the promise, but death is also going to be a process. That's interesting. Very precise that. The day you eat thereof, there will be both a process of death, there will be dying, and there will be a promise, a product of it all, you will die. So God says that, God says something that we've only discovered about 50, 60 years ago, that death is both a process and a prospect, a promise. It was only about maybe 60, 70 years ago that they discovered that what we often refer to as getting old or wearing down is just total nonsense. The human body, biological systems, don't wear done. We don't wear out. That is totally false. We're not like brake pads that just wear down and get done. It's not the way biology works at all. Biology, in fact, is totally geared to self-repair. There are systems in place in every single cell of our bodies to make sure that that DNA, once it's duplicated, is checked. There's checking and scanning systems. There's deletion systems for taking out errors and putting a new DNA in place. The same with proteins as well. Everything in our body is geared to repair and rejuvenation. And it was only maybe 70, 80 years ago that a process called apoptosis was discovered, in which the biologists found that cellular death and aging was deliberate. It wasn't just a process of wearing down, it was an active process. The body itself was deciding when to kill itself, when to destroy itself. Now that seems bizarre to you and I, but God said it back in Genesis 2 and 17, that the day you eat thereof, dying will start to be a process, you shall surely die. That starts to particularly kick in about age 30 for men, I'm afraid. Sorry about that, anyway. But age 30, that process, again, maybe most of us have noticed it, it starts to kick in about age 30, and maybe even in the late teens, there is some deterioration. But it's an active process. Dying, you shall die. And so physically, that verse is literally true. It's literally true. The day that Adam ate of that tree, a process begins and continues today, and ultimately it ends in physical death. But there is a second aspect to it, of course, that Ephesians chapter number 2 highlights to us. It's a spiritual aspect of that, that we are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. That's spiritual, isn't it? Dead in trespasses and sins. You say, I'm not so sure about that, Stuart. I don't feel dead. I feel alive. Well, that's interesting. I feel alive. One of the first things that I was shown when I started working in the hospital, and it wasn't really, I suppose, until I got into the hospitals, but one of the first things that I was introduced to was the diagnosis of something perhaps we take for granted, which is the diagnosis of death. It is formally diagnosed. And to diagnose death, you're going to need at least three things. The absence of pain, unresponsiveness to light, and the absence of a beating heart. That's why you'll see in those films, they take the torch and they shine it into the eyes, you see, no response to light. You'll see them with their stethoscope or maybe some electronic equipment checking a heartbeat. And you might even see them pushing and checking for a response to pain to see if there's any ability to rouse that person. But three things that you will need for the diagnosis of death: the absence of a response to pain, the absence of a heartbeat, and no response to light. Can I just show you man's spiritual condition before God according to the word of God? Let me take you to some texts of scripture here. First of all, let me take you back, shall we, to John chapter number 1, if you have your Bible. Let me show you where we actually are. You see, I think probably it would be easier for me to understand that I am dead in trespasses and sins if I actually knew or experienced what Adam experienced. As Christians, as those that have the Bible, or those that hear the gospel, we're optimistic, we're positive, because what we have is a message that takes us from where we are and offers us salvation of sins, forgiveness of sins, a relationship with God, and offers to bring us from where we once were, being dead, to being raised up and seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, the gospel message is supremely positive.
supremely optimistic. It brings us from gloom to glory, from condemnation to salvation, from hell to heaven. That's a positive step. But can you imagine ever being in the opposite? Can you imagine being in a perfect world? A world where there is no death, no disease, no despair, no depression, no discouragement. A death in which there is no sadness, no sorrow, and no sickness. That kind of a world. A world in which nobody is an atheist because we speak with God every day. A world in which there is no harm, there are no wars. You've never heard of such a thing. And then suddenly, by an act of disobedience, your world is plunged into calamity. In a sense, the lights go out. You're plunged into darkness. You're separate from God. And a world that was created for God's glory and, in a sense, for your own blessing, it provided everything you need, suddenly becomes a place absent of love, a place in which you fear. And you don't even know what to fear. You just fear everything. Everything is against you. Even the plants are against you.
God, you're afraid of him most of all. We heard your voice in the garden, and we were afraid. And your first instinct in that new world is to hide. It doesn't matter what you hide behind. It could be the most ridiculous thing you hide behind. You hide behind fig leaves before the God of heaven. Ridiculous idea. But you hide. It's your instinct. Maybe if I had experienced that, I would know that I'm dead in trespasses and sins. But you and I come at it from the opposite direction, don't we? We come from the world that is dead. And we've never known anything else, really. And so we don't really understand where we are, because we don't know anything else. But the Bible tells us where we really are. And so if we come to John chapter 1, please, let me show you where we are. John 1, verse number 5 says, "And the light shineth," this speaks of the Lord Jesus, of course, "and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Didn't understand it. There's God, you see, shining his light into the eyes of men, and they are unresponsive to the light of God. Unresponsive. They're dead. Dead. It's a sign of death. Not just once does John tell us this, but if you go over to John chapter 3, verse number 19, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because of deeds of evil. Unresponsive to the light of God. And what about Matthew chapter 11? Let me take you to something else here. Matthew chapter number 11. I'll go over to Matthew 11 with you. Matthew chapter number 11. Let me show you a couple of verses here. Matthew 11, verse number 17. Lord Jesus is speaking. And he says, "And saying, we have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and you have not lamented." And over again into Luke chapter 13 and verse 34. Luke 13 and verse 34. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which kills the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not." Or what about Mark chapter number 10? Get a sense of all of this. Mark chapter number 10 and verse number 21. Remember that rich man that we spoke about maybe a few Sundays ago? Mark chapter 10, verse 21. "And Jesus, beholding him, loved him." A bit like what we read there in Matthew. "We've piped unto you." They've got the grace, the love of Christ. Or, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have gathered you to me." Just that love was being extended to them. It's being extended here to this man in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 21. Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatsoever you have and give it to the poor." And verse 22, "And he was sad at that saying and went away." Unresponsive to the love of Christ. Unresponsive to the light of Christ, unresponsive to the love of Christ. Or what about Acts chapter 3, verse 15? Acts chapter 3, verse 15. Here's the response of humanity to the God of heaven. Acts 3, 15. Acts chapter 3, verse 15 says, or just 14 for connection, "But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life." So God gives his life into this world, and what do? Well, they try, initially, successfully, to kill the Prince of Life.
So we are unresponsive to the light of God, and to the life of God, and to the love of God. And even speaking language into our ears. John chapter number 8 and verse number 37. Let me just show you. John 8, 37. John's very big on this theme, actually, the response of man to the life of God. John 8, verse number 37 says, I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. Christ has spoken. They're deaf.
There's many verses you'll find in through the Gospels that speak about that, about people closing their ears. They don't want to hear, not interested in hearing.
They're unresponsive to the word of God, the light of God, the language of God, the life of God, the love of God. They're dead. We're dead.
That's what Ephesians 2 tells us. It's not the case that you had to wait 930 years to be dead. Adam was dead immediately, as you and I are dead immediately. It's not that we wait until the end. You see, death is both a promise and a process.
It's both a process and a prospect.
Physical death is a process and a prospect. It's
something that works in us until eventually it wins and it brings us to the point of death.
So too spiritually. Spiritual death is a process right the way through our lives. And if that process goes unchecked, if there's no salvation, if there's no conversion and no faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it inevitably will result in the same prospect as physical death. It's a process, spiritual death, ending in spiritual death. There's one thing about hell and eternal judgment, it's this, it's logical. It's logical. Not very pleasant, that's for sure. And it's not very palatable, that is also for sure. And it's not easy to preach on, that is also very sure. But it is logical. It is the logical conclusion of a dead life, is a dead eternity. Logical conclusion. And so Ephesians chapter number 2 then tells me that that's what we were. And if we are believers, that is what we were. If we're not, if we never come to faith in the Lord Jesus, it's what we still are. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, I want just to
highlight the picture that the Apostle Paul is painting, that
of that condition of being dead before God. I want you to imagine this individual dead in trespasses and sins, both a process and a prospect. And in that condition, we are described as, well, verse 2 and verse 3, let's just read it. Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We live in a strange day, don't we? No matter, seems what channel you're on or whatever, or what news feed you bring up, there's all sorts of these wonderful conspiracy theories. I've never known a time like it for conspiracy theories. Unbelievable number of conspiracy theories, you know? Amazing. Most of them seem to come from America, so far as I can work out, you know? Everybody's conspiring, you know, whether it be the Masons or the United Nations or the World Health Organization. Even I've been accused of it, giving immunizations, you know? Listen, we're not out to kill you with immunizations, believe me, honestly. Just look at what's happening with measles down south. Everybody's got these wonderful conspiracy theories. They're all nonsense. They're all nonsense. I'll tell you why. It's a physical way of explaining a spiritual reality. There's something bigger than the conspiracy theories. And certainly there are patterns out there. There's no doubt there's coordination and there's patterns. There definitely is. We mustn't be ignorant to that. The world is going in a definite direction. There's coordination in all sorts of the politics, especially of the Western world, with all of these confusing ideas about gender and identity and all of that kind of thing, and all of the division that's coming in. Terrible, terrible divisions and schisms. Chaos is being sown, no doubt about it. Chaos is being sown for a particular reason, so that we have someone who will help us and cure our chaos. That was the pattern of the 20th century. Adolf Hitler cured the chaos of the Weimar Republic. Mussolini cured the chaos of of Italy in his day. He was wonderful. He got the trains running on time. You know, there was other things though about Mussolini and so forth. Same with Stalin and Lenin, the chaos of Tsarist Russia. They rose up and they were going to bring order to it all. And so what we're seeing now is this process of chaos so that we have a man who arise who will bring authority and order, the Antichrist. But don't look at human organisations as being the source of all. That's nonsense. They're just pawns, every bit of pawn. Behind it all, and the coordinating factor is spiritual in verse number 2, according to the age of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. It's Satan that's coordinating it. He's behind it all. Everybody else is just pawns in a far bigger game that I am utterly convinced they do not have a clue as to what part they're playing in it. They don't have a clue. They really don't. And as you, if you listen to some of the stuff that comes out post-COVID, you'll see that people were really just floundering in the darkness. They didn't know what they were doing. But they were all being part and parcel of a plan. And here is the source of it. Anyway, there we were, dead in trespasses and sins, subject to that authority, pawns in a far bigger game, and in that condition of dying and ultimately ending in death, verse 3, look at the condition of us, among whom also we all had our conversation, our way of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Just get a picture there of the individual, of the human soul that is dead in trespasses and sins. Listen, if there's one thing that a dying body desires to do, one thing that a dying person desires, and that is to be alive. Everything in that dying body is geared towards maintaining your life and your vitality. There will be a day that shutdown will come for our body if the Lord does not return. Some overwhelming attack of infection or some overwhelming tumour that will attack our body, and the cardiovascular system will start to collapse, the heart will race, the sepsis will ensue, the kidneys will be attacked, but all of the systems within your body will fight against that to stay alive. The kidneys will try and maintain the blood pressure and the salt regulation, and the heart rate will go up to try and keep that blood pumping, and automatic systems at the base of your brain will try its very hardest to keep you breathing. Even when you're dying, they'll force you to breathe. And that dying creature desperately desires life. So too the spiritual. And here, this dying creature in verse number 3, he's working according to what the Word of God calls the flesh, the fallen human nature. And out of that fallen creature comes this cry, a cry that I want to be alive, I want to feel alive, anything, just to make me feel alive. Now you've got a list of those works, Craig highlighted them to us a few weeks ago in Galatians 5. Let me just remind you of them. Galatians 5, there at verse number 19. What characterises the flesh? The flesh is characterised by a defect of desire in at least two ways, both quality and quantity. That is, the human nature that God made with its desires, some of that is still left in this dying individual, and that which is left of those desires is being corrupted. It's corrupted in its quality. So it's doing things that it ought not to do, and it's corrupted in its quantity. It wants as much stimulation, in a sense, in this dead, dying creature just to make me feel alive. One of the things that I find with people that I come into contact with who self-harm, you ask them, why do you self-harm? One of the answers I get is, I just want to feel something, anything, just to make me feel alive. I feel dead. And here's this flesh operative in this dying individual, Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness. So that is a desire that is corrupted in its quality. It shouldn't be desiring all of these immoralities, these adultery, going with somebody else's wife or husband, sexual immorality, but also in its quantity. Did you notice that? Lasciviousness there in verse number 19. Strange word, isn't it? Lasciviousness. Wrath in verse number 20, revelings in verse 21, those are basically unrestrained desires. So the desires that we all have, but let's just take the brakes off it. Take the brakes off. Fling away the brake and just press the accelerator. I just want it all in. I want to feel something, anything. That is the condition of the unregenerate person, with desires that are corrupted in quality and quantity, desiring the wrong things and desiring more and more of anything. There was a song written a number of years ago. It was in the top 10. It might even have been the top one. I'm not going to tell you who it was, because you'll know who I was listening to. But it's fascinating. This got played millions of times. I think it's played something like 2.5 million times on YouTube or something. This is the world's popular music. It's fascinating, you know, when sometimes you listen to the words of these things. Fascinating. The expressions that come from the souls of lost people. Here is what this individual said. I just want to feel real love and life ever after. That's a strange aspiration. There's a hole in my soul. You can see it in my face. It's a real big place. And I need to feel real love and that love ever after. I cannot get enough. There's a hole in my soul. You could almost take that, cut it, copy it, and paste it in your gospel message. There's a hole in my soul, you're right. And he's trying to fill that hole. That's what that song's about. He's trying to fill that hole in his soul by what the Bible calls the flesh. I just want to feel love. Now, that individual that wrote that was an individual who was particularly noted for his excess in a variety of spheres, sexual and alcohol, possibly drugs as well. I'm not so sure about the last one, but certainly alcohol and relationships. He was desperate. And he's telling you why he's doing it. I'm empty. And I'm looking for something to fill me. I'm just empty. I'm dead and I'm empty. And I'm looking for life. And I'm looking for love. Why are you looking for light? And why are you looking for life? And why are you looking for love? Because you're dead. Have you been reading Ephesians chapter number 2? That's what that says. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were cut off from the life of God, the love of God, the language of God, the light of God. And that deep emptiness. Well, it can be filled. But it can only be filled by Christ, only filled by Christ. And he's the one who is able to raise us up and make us seated there together in heavenly places in verse number 6. He's the one that is able to bring joy and satisfaction and to bring us renewed into that relationship that was lost all those years ago in Adam, bring us into that living relationship with the God of heaven, who is the one that indeed is the source of all love and light and life and the very word, the language of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we do give thanks for what we now are in Christ, and we thank thee for the grace that was shown to us in what we once were. Our Father, we can see in our own experience the truth of those verses of what we once were. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Sometimes, Father, we might believe that it wasn't quite as dead as it was, and yet as we look through the scriptures and we see the response of the human heart to the life of Christ, the crucified, the Prince of Life, to the light of God, we prefer darkness rather than light, to the language of God, we stopped our ears, we did not respond to his word, to the love of Christ, we hated him without a cause, we did not respond to his love, we see our Father where indeed we once were, and it is our Father a testimony to the extraordinary grace of God that we were plucked out of that and brought into the joy of a living relationship with thee. So we offer thanks, our Father, for our salvation in Christ. We pray that thou would richly bless thy word to us. We thank thee, our Father, for the Saviour, and we do pray that we might continue to enjoy that experience of living in the life and the light and the love of our Saviour. We pray that thou bless the word of God to us this evening, and we ask our Father that many others in New Come that would come too, to a living experience of Christ.